All right. We're starting over with chapter 18, beginning on verse 10, leading us into 11, where we stopped last week. For I am with you. This is why I'm going to go back and I'll start to 9. This is when God comes to Paul in a vision. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I think last week I read to you from Joshua 1, where God says to Joshua, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. He says that to all of us. And he doesn't say, do not be afraid. In the Hebrew, it's not like, don't be afraid. It is, I know you're afraid, and let me comfort you. You don't need to be. I'm right here. That is the way God says it. It is not a condemnation, do not be afraid. It's, little flock, I know you are afraid, but I'm here to take care of you. It's comforting. It is supposed to be security. It is supposed to be lifting you up. So when he says to Paul, this is very sweet, do not be afraid. And then we went back also, and we looked at where God came to Ananias in Damascus in Acts when Paul was saved and wanted Ananias to go to see Paul and to lay hands on him so that his eyes would be open. And he said to Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. What does that mean about suffering? God says, I'm going to show Paul what he must suffer for my sake. Is that?
It's not punishment.
No. It's not punishment. But nor is it chance, nor is this somebody taking over God's place and you're under the reign of Satan or somebody else who can make bad things happen. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Not just the good things, not just the things that turn out to be good. Not the things that we don't think are good, but are good later. Everything, good, bad, and indifferent. Because when God has his hand on something, and he has his hand on everything, when God has his hand on something, he has a purpose and a plan for it. And we're assured that even if the plan doesn't take place in our lifetime, God will use it for good. That means that we're not among those people who say to God in the middle of suffering, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few. We say to God, I praise you, I'm wonderfully and fearfully made, and you will use this for your glory. Show me how to live in it. Show me how you want me to live in this tough situation. And girls, we're praying for tough situations in our country. God, how do you want me to live in this tough situation? How do I bring you glory in the tough times you are allowing me to see? That's what we're saying to God. And that's what Paul said. Paul never complains about the things that he's going through, ever. He sees them as tools in God's hands for bringing people to know him, even when he's going through tough times. And we'll see more of that as we get to the point that he is put into prison before Acts is over. So the Lord, in his graciousness, comes to comfort Paul when he has really been driven from city to city to city. Who is following Paul from Philippians, from Philippi to Ephesus to Berea, and now into Athens? Who's been following Paul to bring the Jews? The Jews have been following Paul. And they have been driven and motivated by what?
Well, jealousy.
You know, girls, jealousy is one of those things. It is an acid that erodes the heart of the one who holds it. It absolutely eats you alive. It's one of those sins, one of those motivations we need to ask God to take from us, because it is a threat to our contentment. So, but he's saying anyway, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. We'll pray that for you, Debbie, to go on and speak and not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. That doesn't say no one's going to attack you. And it doesn't even say to us at some point that it wouldn't look like harm, but it means it won't ultimately harm you, right? Because God's got you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And that's what we're looking for, the many in this city who are my people, to bring them together, to tell them about Jesus, and to lift them up, that they might then go out, and as we like to say in Colson, right, Mary, in our spheres of influence, in the influence, the people that God puts in our lives, the people that God wants to put in your life to speak to Jesus. I don't know Brenda. There's no way I'd ever know Brenda. But Debbie does. And God has put her in her life. And that's Debbie's field to work in. Take just a second. Ask God who your field is. Who is your field? Somebody you know that nobody else can touch from this classroom. Who is he going to send you to? That's his call on your life. And that's why you're in here, is to learn more from God about what he wants you to say to them, and to be encouraged by what Paul did and how tough it was for Paul. It's not as tough for us. We got email. I mean, he's having to handwrite all this. And so he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So it's clear here that Paul understood that those who were going to be saved needed to hear the gospel preached. Romans 10, 13 through 15. Paul set his preaching goal to bring as many of the elect to faith as he could. Titus 1, 1. So what does that mean, to bring as many of the elect to faith?
God's called them. God's chosen them.
But how can they believe without a preacher? You got to hear it. So you learn it. Okay, Mary. Oh, you want the Romans verse? Yes, 10, 13 through 15. Oh, do you want to read it? Okay, Dale, pull it up. Okay, we'll come back to it when you get it. Because when God has his people, I have many people in this city. We just don't know who they are. Do you ever go to the grocery store and you're talking to the woman behind the cash register and you're having this one-on-one conversation and all of a sudden you know she's a believer? Have you ever had that? And then, you know, don't you love to say, could you tell me if you know my friend Jesus? And they say, yes. And then you just feel like you need to fly across that counter and just give her a hug. And all the groceries, everything, the cash register, everything, the computer, everything is gone. There's no space between the two of you. That's the way I have many people in this city. Dale, did you get it?
Oh, yeah.
All right.
For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?
That's right. Go ahead. Perfect. So that's your call today, to be the people that others can hear about Jesus. That's his call on all our lives. So, and it was unusual, was it not, for Paul to stay longer than, like in Philippi, 3 weeks? And here he's staying a year and 6 months. Now, we have a date for this next verse, which is the 1st of July of 51 A.D. We know that because we know the date of this council. But when Galileo was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So Paul was in Corinth for 8 to 9 months before Galileo, and because and Galileo became proconsul in fall of 50 through July of 51. So we know right when to place this tribunal. One of the beautiful things about the Bible and the historicity of it is that it gives our faith cement to stand on. This happened. This is what happened. And no one wrote and said it did not. Historicity? Is it? Okay. The Jews made the united attack against Paul and brought him before a tribunal saying, here's the charge. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to law. Now, the Jews are testing the new proconsul. The Jews accused Paul of an illegal religion, but Galileo saw it as an intramural squabble over words and particular interpretations of Jewish law. Paul gets down to when Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself, Galileo jumps in. And he says, now if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. So Galileo's response was not to mediate religious disputes. Paul tried to defend his views, but Galileo didn't want to hear it. Galileo then tells them, verse 15, but since it's a matter of question about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. The importance of this decision is huge. Provincial governors throughout the empire now have a precedent in law to allow Paul's preaching. Because remember, the Romans at this point, it will not be true at the end of Acts, and it's not true after that point in Acts either, but assume that Christians are a sect of Judaism. And they accept them, and the legality of their being able to preach and teach in Christ's name, because they've already accepted Judaism. And so they don't say, wait, you're a new religion and you're not one that we've accepted in all the different religions we've accepted. So they say, you have a disagreement in your own religion? Go deal with it yourself. Don't bring this up to us. And so he sends the Jews off. But so this gives a precedent. So wherever the issue would arise now, Christianity and Judaism were considered one under Roman law and policy for the present. This would be reversed 10 years later. Therefore, the Christian message could be proclaimed in the provinces of the empire without fear of conflict with Roman law, thanks to Galileo's decision. So let's talk just a second about Galileo. Since we now have a proconsul, we know he is the son of a man named Marcus Ananias Seneca, a distinguished rhetorician, 50 BC to 40 AD, and a younger brother of Lucius Ananias Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, politician, and dramatist, 4 BC to AD 65. He came to Rome from Spain during the reign of Claudius, AD 41 to 54, adopted by the Roman rhetorician Julius Galileo, and took his name. An inscription at Delphi from Claudius mentions Galileo as being proconsul of Achaia in the period covering the first 7 months of 52 AD. Proconsuls began their offices on 1st July. Therefore, Galileo began proconsul on July 1st, 51. He was not proconsul long. Seneca, went on a cruise and needed help with a reoccurring fever, and so therefore he was not proconsul long. But he was proconsul, and we have proof of his life and his service to Rome. At the time, the Bible says so. So when somebody says they've changed the Bible, go to Galileo. Say, no, not really. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, we're not sure if he was converted, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. So here is an outbreak of antisemitism. The Jews didn't beat Sosthenes, but the Corinthians did. And so they turned on Sosthenes, and Galileo ignored it. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, actually 9 months longer, to spring 52, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, this is very interesting, especially for those of us who are in Lent. So Paul is making a vow, and one sign that he has made a vow is that he has cut his hair. So what about if you were giving up things for Lent and you gave up long hair? Angela and I wouldn't care. Cindy would. Janet would. Sherry, you have longer hair than I do. But we would... Mary Helen would cut her hair. So, but Paul cut his hair because he had taken a vow, and it was a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. It was usually made, this kind of vow, was usually made in gratitude to the Almighty for gracious blessings or deliverance. Numbers 6, 2 through 5. This vow was for a specific period, usually 1 month. At the end of the period, there would be an elaborate ceremony, Numbers 6, 13 through 21. Let's have somebody read that. Dale, can you get it? Okay, Numbers 6, 13 through 21. Get your eyeballs. In Paul's day, provision was made for those away from Jerusalem. At the termination of the vow, you shave the head, then within 30 days you present the hair to the temple. So if you're not in Jerusalem, you have to show up in Jerusalem within 30 days of the end of that vow. Okay, you got Numbers 6, 2 through 5. No, Numbers 6. I did. I'm so sorry. I read the wrong one. Numbers 6, 13 through 21. Thank you.
Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their libations. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. Together with the basket of unleavened cakes, the priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its libation. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes. So he shall be according to the law of this separation.
So it's quite a serious vow Paul has taken. We will find, as we go through Acts, that when Paul goes to the temple to make this offering for his vow is going to be when he's arrested. So this is an important point for you to remember. But it was not just show up. He's got to have all the cakes, and he's got to have all the baskets of things that he's got to take with him. So it's something he has to go be very serious about, right? When they asked him to stay longer for a period, I skipped again. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Who did he leave there? Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. He did not leave the city without Christian witness, however, as he did leave Priscilla and Aquila. And they stayed on in Ephesus for a few years, and the church met in their home, 1 Corinthians 16:19. They eventually returned to Romans 16:3-5. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Did God will that he would return to them? No, he did not. 1 Corinthians 16:19. Romans 16:3-5. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Arriving in Palestine, Paul landed at Caesarea, the Roman port, for those traveling to Jerusalem. Here he completed his second missionary journey by returning to Antioch. This journey of 1,500 miles is only briefly related, and it shows really how little we know about Paul, the untold tales of heroism, what he suffered, and what he had to go through to travel 1,500 miles. After spending some little time there, he departed. All right, so if you've got your map, for the third missionary journey, he is in Antioch, and that's crooked. Wait a minute. Okay, can you see Antioch right here? He's in Antioch. This is where he's going to start. Right here. This is where he's landed, and he's in Antioch now. And this is in Syria. So he's getting ready to go up to here. Okay. Everybody okay with where we are? Okay. All right. I'm in 23. I'm sorry? It's very mountainous, as it is. After spending some time there in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So what's he doing? Yes, he's encouraging them. Why? Why does he know he needs it? They need it. Oh, we do. But wasn't God good to come to him? We just began this with God coming to him and encouraging him. And so Paul is knowing that God came to him to encourage him. He should go out and encourage others. And that's what he's doing. So I think sometimes we hear about Paul and we think that he is intellectual, that he's cold, and that he's very militaristic, and he's very hup, two, three, four. Look how loving he is toward his flock. You know, it's really sweet.
Oh, repetition is the mother of retention, though, as well.
Oh, yeah, so this is the beginning of the third missionary journey. Mark it on your sheets, because this just sort of flows one to another, you know, one journey into another. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures. So he's a native of Alexandria. Where is Alexandria? Egypt. And Alexandria has within it one of the largest universities in the Middle East at that point. And it was at the university in Alexandria, established by who? Alexander the Great. In 323 B.C. in a town named for him. And it was Greek learning, right? Alexandria, named for Alexander. So it's Greek learning. It was in this university where the Septuagint was written in about 180 B.C. So the scriptures have been very well known and very much a part of the intellectual community there, as well as the religious community. There was a large Jewish population in Alexandria. For which one? About 183, somewhere right in there.
B.C.
Because now you remember, because, Margaret Ann, it's in Alexandria. It's a Greek university. The lingua franca, the common language of the whole Middle of East around the Mediterranean, is Greek. And so the Jews want to make sure that their Old Testament can be read by people who are speaking today in 183, about that, somewhere right in there. And so they translated into Greek. And it's called Septuagint because, and this is probably not true, but this is the reason for the name, 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek in 70 days. So, and the word Septuagint means 70. So, but this is the Bible Jesus would have read, the Septuagint. This is what they all read because they all spoke Greek, as well as Hebrew, as well as Latin. Everybody okay with this? All right, so in the Old Testament, who? Oh, sorry, Janet. In Syria.
Oh, okay, I got you.
Okay. Good. Because there's another Antioch, Pisidian. Yes, that's in Greece. Okay. So this is now the Old Testament saints in transition. Paul has made a vow, and Apollos learns about the completion of John the Baptist's message in verses 24 through 28. So we're going to see Paul making following a tradition from Numbers and coming through for this vow. And at the same time, Apollos has learned about Christianity only up to the point of John the Baptist. He does not know about Jesus' teaching. And let's see what he finds out. So here we're going to see the transition. He had been instructed, so he was competent in the scriptures. The scriptures written in Greek from Alexandria, the Septuagint, end with Micah. They don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only two letters now from Paul. Only two letters. What are the two letters? No.
He wrote first and
He's written 1 Corinthians, not 2nd. 2nd's coming up in this chapter. He's written 1st. Actually, he's written 1st and 2nd, but we've lost the 1st. So we have 2nd Corinthians is 1st Corinthians. But before that, he wrote a letter back. Galatians. First letter, 49 B.C. Okay. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. In the way of the Lord is the Old Testament term for instructions in things of God. Genesis 18:19. Not the New Testament. And being fervent in spirit, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. How could you do that? What would you know? And only what would you know? Okay. Oh, there we go. The Messiah's coming. So you know the Messiah's coming. All right. Why is that something that he would need all of Scripture to know? Where would this start? Genesis 3:15. Might also start with Genesis 1:1. Because creation is by the Word, and the Word is God. The Word is Jesus. God spoke the Word. So he knows all of the Scriptures that he needs to know. Look at this, girls. You can learn everything you need to know about Jesus. Maybe not all the details that we've got, but you can learn everything you need for salvation from the Old Testament. Absolutely everything. And that's what Apollos shows us. But what did John the Baptist say when he baptized? You were being baptized for what? For repentance, for your sins, because the Messiah was coming soon. And he is teaching the Messiah's coming, you need to repent. And he's fervent. And he also has, you remember everything we learned from Isaiah about what he would be like, how he would be born, what his life would be like? He's saying, all of this is coming. And he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. So who is it who is preaching this? It's not Paul. It's not Barnabas. And he's in Ephesus, which is where Paul has left Aquila and Priscilla, and they hear him. This is how the gospel spreads. It's a beautiful story. They took him aside. They did not go up to him. And Angela didn't come up to me and say, Vicki, now you don't know everything. Now we need to come in and we need to tell you. I mean, they took him aside. They said, come have lunch with us. Let us talk to you about Paul. Let us talk to you about Christ. Let us talk to you about John the Baptist. Let us lay this out in front of you and explain to him the way of God more accurately. They did it tactfully. They did not confront him in public. They explained to him the fullness of the truth concerning the Messiah. Presumably, he knew something. Presumably, he knew something of Jesus' earthly ministry, but perhaps nothing more. When instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos readily accepted all that God had done in the death and resurrection of Jesus and in sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Listen to that, girls. When he was being taught by them, the three things that were important were the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So do you think they didn't tell him about the virgin birth? Do you think that it wasn't necessary for them to tell him about going to Egypt and being brought back? Do you think it was necessary or not for him to be taught about the parables or the miracles? Why not?
Well, it's all in there. It's all in Isaiah. It's all in
okay, those things are prophesied, but why were the three things that Luke tells us that they, that specifically he accepted, was the death, the resurrection, and Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit? Why are those the three points that Luke is saying he got it? This is what he got. Why are those three? That is the gospel. The gospel is not born of a virgin. When you want to talk to somebody, you don't need to go back to Jesus' whole life. There's a reason Jesus lived a pure life. We'll talk about that. But for someone to come to salvation, the gospel that you need to tell them is that he died. Girls, everybody's going to die. Everybody has died, who lived long enough before us. Everybody who's alive now will die. That's truth. You can't, there's no way. You can be conservative, you can be progressive, you can be atheistic, you can be Christian, you can be Christian scientist. You cannot deny that everybody's going to die. It's what happened when he died that is the ultimate proof he was resurrected. So the death was real. It was, people saw it. The Roman soldiers took him down off the cross. He was dead. They would be killed if he hadn't been dead. So he was proof he's dead. And he rose again from the dead. Over 500 people saw him at one time. So he lived again. And then he was assumed into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, who does what? Indwells in us, empowers us with his Spirit to live a life in him for the rest of the world. That's the gospel. 1 minute, Debbie.
So I might have missed it. Where does Luke say that he taught those specifically three things?
I'm saying this about what he had accepted. Explain to him the way of God more accurately. That's the way of God. Like that was a list. No, but the way, well, it would be if you go back to 2 Corinthians 15. That is the gospel. So this is, I'm bringing that in right here, that this is what they had to learn. Thank you for clearing that up. And Carol? Yes. The death, what he didn't have. So, Debbie, what he didn't have, even if he knew Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't know the way of God, which would be the death, the resurrection, and the coming of Pentecost.
So he was trying to bring people to the right way, but he just wasn't.
Well, he was doing the John the Baptist missionary mission, you know. And he was doing it in the synagogue. He was not doing it outside. He was doing it to Jews. Okay? And he's in Ephesus from Egypt, not a short distance. Okay? So here there is no suggestion that he was baptized. As with some of Jesus' disciples, probably Apollos earlier, the baptism of repentance was considered Christian baptism. So for people who think they have to be rebaptized, once again, there's not a rebaptism here. And it was not, and that baptism was not to be undone. Okay. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote in 1 minute. To the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Every time there was a growth of understanding. Nothing is said about Apollos having received the Holy Spirit, though the nature of his later ministry leads you to believe that. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So we have now gone from seeing, you know, the Old Testament belief being brought forward with the New Testament truths. And this is another turn. One of the other turns, so this is Acts 18. So when you're trying to remember how the book falls together, would you remember, what, how do you remember the book falls together to this point? What happens in Acts 1? No, Pentecost is not in 1. Jesus ascends. In Acts 2 is Pentecost. So it goes from Acts 1 to Acts 2. And then in the next chapters 3 and 4 and 5 are the early church. And you've got how they came together and had communion together and held everything together. And then the other things that started happening in Acts 3, 4, and 5 were what?
Persecution.
What?
Persecution.
Well, persecution begins, but it begins because of miracles. You know, because Peter and John heal the blind man in front of the temple. They get thrown into prison. And so they heal the man at the well, and they get thrown into prison. And so they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus because 50 days ago, he died. And so they're saying, you're saying he's alive. So this is all this persecution that's starting. And then we have Stephen, who is martyred, the first martyr. And we have, that's the introduction we have to Paul. But before Paul takes place, takes his place in the story, Peter goes to the Roman centurion and goes to his house and baptizes at his house. So we have the inclusion of the Gentiles by Peter. And then Paul takes up the persecution. And what happens when he takes up the persecution? Carol? He's saved on the road to Damascus. And then, oh, and I will tell you, this is really funny. I used to think, it's because I didn't read it very closely, that Paul was on a horse or a camel and knocked off his horse because it says he's thrown to the ground. And Penny Goodrich said to me, Vicki, do you see that he's on a horse? And I went, no. So we don't know whether he was walking or he was riding, but he was thrown to the ground. So, I think they're paintings from the Middle Ages of Paul falling off a horse, you know, for this particular, yeah, but it's not in the Bible. So Penny got me. She was right. So then he is spoken to. We just referred to this by Ananias. He was blind. Once I was blind, now I see. And he sees and he begins his ministry. And what happens in his ministry from that point up to chapter 15? What happens in chapter 15? You can cheat and look in your Bible. This is okay. This is the Jerusalem Council. What was that, Carol?
Where they were discussing whether circumcision was needed or not to become a
Christian. Good girl. And they decided no. They decided that everything the Holy Spirit had told him up to this time, he hadn't required circumcision. And so they couldn't require more than God required. And girls, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we want more out of other people than God requires. You know, we need to be a little humble about how much God has asked of us and what we ask of others. And then, so then Paul and Barnabas and who else? Not quite. Mark. Good girl, Mark. And Mark go off on the first missionary journey, and Mark bags it, and then they get Barnabas, and then they get Silas, and they get and Luke is with them because he's writing. So, and that's the first. We've just finished the second missionary journey and started the third. So now, with the third missionary journey, Acts 19, Luke moves his focus now from Apollos back to Paul. And Paul goes to Ephesus. This is the third missionary journey. Let's get him back to Ephesus. Get the map. Let's see how far he had to go. You don't have the third missionary journey? No, I know you don't have 19. I know you have. Some people got the 19 and some people didn't. But the third missionary journey has been out there for about 3 weeks. So you can go to your Bible in the back. So I'm sorry she put it out and they're all gone. And we'll start. Sorry. Use your Bibles for this. Okay, so.
Do we have any of the Bibles in here?
All over there.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So Antioch, and he's going to go from Antioch to Ephesus. Where does he have to go there? All the way here through Derbe, Iconium. Where is Ephesus? Back to here. So he's going to go back to Ephesus, all the way from here to here. On the west coast of Asia Minor, at the mouth of the Caistor River, or the Little Meander River. Ephesus was founded in the 12th or 11th century B.C. by Iconian colonists from Athens, the Greek colonists, as a gateway to the vast resources of Asia. Commerce and power came to Ephesus as a port. It was captured by Alexander the Great in 334 B.C. and ruled by his successors after his death, the Pergamum kings. The last of the Pergamum kings, Attalus III, foresaw the inevitability of the Roman takeover and therefore willed it to Rome at his death in 133 B.C. Ephesus was made the capital of the newly formed Roman province of Asia. Therefore, Ephesus was a very powerful political city, because it had been given to Rome. So, right here, Ephesus.
You said it was just a capital of a province? The
province of Asia. Right there. Turkey. This is all Turkey right here. Ephesus depended on two important assets for its wealth and vitality. Number one, it was the center of trade routes linking both across land and by water, linking the Greco-Roman lands to the lands of Western Asia Minor. However, the over-lumbering, charcoal burning, and overgrazing of land resulted in erosion and the silting of the harbor, which choked the river's mouth. We talked about this last week. Do you remember? When he was in Ephesus before. So the harbor, the port, is like a semicircle. Here's the water in the port. And as they overgrazed the land, too many sheep, as they took out too many trees to make charcoal, the silt came down, the dirt came down into the port because it's a low point. And it begins to build up this port so that the port becomes smaller and shallower and the ships can't come in. And so Ephesus at this point in time is beginning to significantly lose its commercial viability. And the viability that it's got to bring in tourists, they're not going to have as many sailors and ships coming in. That viability is going to be religious. And that, so by Paul's day, it's in that economic decline. So despite major attempts to repair the harbor, today the Caistor River is so clogged that Ephesus sits back from a swamp about 7 miles from the sea. That's the way it is today. There's a swampland in front of Ephesus, and it's 7 miles. Instead of being right on the water, it's filled with 7 miles of dirt. So the second economic viability Ephesus had was the temple of the goddess Artemis or Diana. She was Artemis to the Greeks, and she was Diana to the Romans. The temple was built in 40 BC. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was destroyed in AD 263 by the invading Goths. Who were the Goths? Who remembers who the Goths were? They're from Europe. They're the Germans and the French. By Paul's day, the people of Ephesus, while still surrounded by signs of past wealth and still enjoying many of its fruits, were becoming aware of the precariousness of their economic and commercially political position. Now, they have always been a gift to Rome. They have always considered themselves very strategic, and they always have been, but now they're beginning to change. And they were turning more and more toward the Temple of Artemis for economic support. While in decline with the commerce, the prosperity of Ephesus became more dependent on the tourist trade and the pilgrim trade associated with the temple and the cult of Artemis. That's going to tell you why the business people and the artisans are going to get so mad at Paul. So, because this is their wealth that Paul is going to challenge by saying that Artemis, that the temple of Artemis is not the temple of a true God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country. So that means he didn't take a ship, right? Once again, now, we don't know whether he rode a horse or a camel or he walked. We don't know how he got there. Not by train, not by plane, but. And he came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, and so when it says he found some disciples, we're going to learn in verse 7 that there are only about 12 of them. So not a lot of disciples at Ephesus at this point. Paul apparently sees something amiss in those 12 disciples who profess to be Christians. So he asked them the important question. Now, notice how Luke connects this to what's just gone before with Apollos. This question assumes two things. He assumed they were Christians since they professed to believe. And he held that true belief and reception of the Holy Spirit always went together without being separated either logically or chronologically. So Paul's knowing number two to be true, he asked more about their baptism. When they had not heard about the Holy Spirit, he's questioning whether they really do know Jesus. Apparently, so this I wrote down from one of my scholars, Gabelin. Apparently, groups who knew of John the Baptist thought they were Jewish Christians. They thought John the Baptist was the height of God's revelation. John 1:19-34, John 2:22-36, where they are warned not to equate John the Baptist with Christ. John the Baptist says, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." So when they ask if he is the Messiah, he says no. But that doesn't stop people from wanting to believe that. Yes, ma'am.
They thought John the Baptist was the height of revelation?
Yes. They're his followers, his disciples. Because he's teaching things they haven't heard. And so they don't think there's anything beyond that.
So they haven't heard of Jesus at all?
These had not.
Wow.
These disciples, now they're in Ephesus. They aren't in Jerusalem.
Right.
So, and this is like Apollos. So this is once again, this is what's happening in that transition time between the time Jesus died and the church moves on and begins teaching more and more.
It's just so amazing that the word of John had gotten so.
But they had been, well, you don't know that they weren't in Jerusalem and hadn't gone back to Ephesus and just missed it. Because how long did Jesus teach after he was baptized? 3 years. 3 years. And this is still, well, so this is now 4950 AD. It's still 30 years later. If he died in 33, well, 20-some years later. So they just haven't gone back to Jerusalem. They don't know and haven't heard. Remember, no email.
Don't have the internet.
Don't have the internet. No grok. Okay. In Ephesians 4:5 indicates that a John the Baptist sect existed among first century Jewish Christians. Others appreciated John the Baptist, but looked forward to the greater fulfillment of which he spoke. This was the group Apollos was in. Therefore, he only needed a bit further, more adequate teaching. Paul considered his baptism of John as looking forward to the Messiah, and therefore he didn't need to repeat it. This first group made John the Baptist, this group that we're talking about here, made John the Baptist the focus of their devotion. The way Paul is going to treat them in the beginning of 19 shows that he didn't consider they had a commitment to Jesus. They had a commitment to John, but not to Jesus. Verses 4 through 7 are going to show us that he preached Jesus to them as he did to any Jews. On their acceptance of Jesus, he baptized them. He laid hands on them. And the coming of the Holy Spirit proves that they're being baptized in Christ once for all. God. John the Baptist is saying, repent of your sins to God. Okay, they don't think he's the Messiah, but they do think they're Jewish Christians. They think they know whatever this new teaching is. So, it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesians. There he found some disciples. We know now that there are 12 of them. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have never heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, girls, I'll read you what Paul said first. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism, Janice is right, of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus. And that's what they didn't know. They didn't know the one who was to come after him. Okay? Right. Well, they're not preaching. They're not preaching. They're disciples. Apollos was preaching. Well, they don't know he has because they apparently leave Jerusalem before John baptizes Jesus. If not for Paul, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is a clear commitment to Jesus and not to John the Baptist. Now, girls, I have a friend who's Baptist. It's not, this is true of everybody, but I do. And I asked her one day, since they call themselves Baptists, And in the Middle Ages, the Baptist Church was set up, and it does preach the baptism of John. That's, they consider themselves having gone back to the baptism of John. And I said to them, and I said, well, what do you believe that means? And she said, well, it's like John the Baptist's baptism. Well, I know all Baptists don't believe that. So, and I said to her, Ann Schoenberg certainly wouldn't, Ann Hayes does not. And I said, so what does that mean to you? And she said, well, she said, we believe John the Baptist's baptism. And I said, well, that's a baptism of repentance. Jesus' baptism is the baptism unto salvation. So I want you all to know that there's a difference and that it's critical right here in the growth of the young church that this is the two differences in this baptism are marked and that they're differences we need to make sure we know. And I think my friend just didn't know, hadn't really thought through what she was saying because she certainly knew better. But I want you all to know this. Carol?
Just over at First Baptist, they don't, you know, believe that. That's a First Baptist affiliate from Paul's Lutheran.
Oh, of course not. Of course not. No, I'm just saying that if you just take it on a name or a title and you don't look at it, then you can get confused. And I just don't want you all to be confused, because this scripture is about not being confused. Janet.
Okay, so if there's no need for you to be rebaptized, and you were baptized when you were a child.
Yes.
And you don't know whether you were baptized under repentance or Jesus Christ, because they needed to be rebaptized into salvation.
But they were, well, but they didn't know Jesus. What we know today and what we have been reading is that if you're baptized as a dedication of bringing into the family, baptism is a sign and a seal. It is not salvation. Salvation is Jesus Christ. It is a sign and a seal that you were brought into the family to be taught about Jesus. God sees that baptism. That's all you need. Because what you do next is then you accept Christ. But all along, you've been sealed by him as his own forever. Before it happened. Okay. This is hard. Here we are in time. Right there. God sees all of time. He has you baptized over here when you come. But he knows that over here in time, you're going to, because he has called you from before the beginning of time. No one who ever comes to him hasn't already been called by him before they were ever born. So it doesn't matter when you're baptized. It's whether or not in the heart of that you come to him in the end.
So that, like Jewish law.
No.
Circumcision that changed, and you don't have to have that. So baptism changed from repentance to...
Baptism just became fulfilled. Baptism was unto repentance before Jesus came, and Jesus, the Christians, took it, and it is now the new circumcision. Because everyone who's baptized, but not everybody who's baptized is a Christian. Isn't that right? I mean, so not everybody is. Everybody who is Christian is baptized, but not everybody who is baptized is a Christian. How could you not be baptized?
Well, I don't, we've got a friend who's in and out of jail, and I don't know that he's ever actually been baptized.
All it takes is a cup of water.
So
it does not take anything. Thief on the cross was not baptized.
Right, okay.
So we don't want to be ruled by exception.
Okay.
Yes.
Who is allowed in today's time to baptize you?
Anybody. You can baptize me. Anybody can baptize you. And once and done. Because it then it's a because this is a bringing into the family. We don't really know what God does with baptism, because he does it. It's something he does. But it is, you've already accepted Jesus. It's already, this is a sign and a seal that you have accepted his rulership over your life. That's what it is. But you're obeying him by doing it. Everybody okay? Suzanne? All right, okay. I don't want anybody on. Oh, Jen, yes. Mary. Right. Yep.
But, I was told that during the time of John the Baptist that you actually submerged yourself. The water was like over your head, supposedly like a death. And then when you came back up, it's like born again or born.
Okay. All right. So if I take water And I put water on top of her head. Is she submerged? Yes, she is. It's water on that. You want water all the way to the top of your head. Mm-hmm. You do not have to be submerged. There are places in the desert where there's not enough water to submerge you. The Ethiopian eunuch who Philip appears to, they come up to water. There's not enough water to be submerged. It's little. There's not a lot of water in Israel for you to be submerged unless you're being submerged during a time of flood. And so they would do water any way they could get it. So, you know, it's a nice tradition. It is not a requirement. Okay, and I mean, and all those things are traditions and symbols, and but that's not what has to happen. Everybody okay?
It's all about the heart.
It is. It's all about the heart. But we are told to take water and, you know, and pour it over the head. That's the important part. But that's, and why? Why the head? Okay, you know what? It's a picture of submission. It's a submission. It's like when we kneel to pray, girls, you are a spirit encased in a body. It is important what you do with that body. So this is the same thing. On the head is symbolic of you bow your head. You are all the way down in front of God. It is a symbol of that. Not just that you've died to. If you're a baby and they submerged a baby and brought the baby up, I mean, the baby hasn't died and been reborn. The dying and being reborn is what happens when you accept Jesus. The baptism is only a symbol that you have done that. Or that you're being brought up in a family where you will be taught the truth and when you are old enough will accept Jesus on your own. And as we've seen through Acts, this has happened to family after family after family after family. With the father saying, I believe, Paul coming and teaching, or Peter coming and teaching, or Philip coming and teaching, and then the whole, let's get everybody in and do it. Well, yeah, but you know what that's like. The little babies aren't old enough to do that. But you baptize them because we're going to bring them up to know Jesus. Okay? It's messy. We would like God to have written it down with 10 steps, but he didn't. We have to be careful not to write 10 steps for everybody else. Okay, Angela? Okay, all right. Oh, neither did I.
And the minister said, this is like baptizing a fish. And I thought,
oh, wasn't that nice?
That.
He did? How awful.
9 years old.
How awful. I'm
and
sorry.
I'm glad that I know Jesus and that didn't mean a thing to me then and it doesn't now.
Okay. But it meant something to God.
It meant something.
Because he was putting a stake in the ground in front of you that you were his. Stake in the ground in front of you. So you can go look back and say, way back there, he said, you're mine. Before I was ready, way back there. I think that's, to me, the sweet thing. You know. That's right. And he decided to do it anyway. Yeah. No part B. Always part A. Okay, so when Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And these are the signs of the Holy Spirit that first came on the first Jews at Pentecost. And there were about 12 men in all. Here we go, our 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, this is the longest Paul has ever stayed in any synagogue. Sorry, y'all. I'm having a little allergy attack. Okay. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Luke summarized his ministry there's no pronoun Luke is using with the word we, so perhaps Luke was not there. We have more details about Philippi and the return to Jerusalem when Luke was present. Of this time, these 3 years, all we know is that Paul had daily discussions for 2 years so that through the converts, many churches in the surrounding towns and cities were founded. Colossians 1:7, Colossians 2:1, Colossians 4:16, and Revelation 2 and 3. I'm sorry, 1:7, 2:1, and 4:16. Yeah, pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? Then after sending Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, which is going to be Acts 19:22, Paul stays a little longer. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians on the subject separation of the ungodly. This is 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. So this is actually the second letter that he's writing the Corinthians, but only the first one that we've got. Everybody? I think that's so cool. He's saying this letter is now lost, although some scholars think it was partially presented in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. The Corinthians wrote Paul back seeking his help on matters concerning marital problems, food previously associated with idols, decorum of women in worship, observance of the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, and possibly the nature and significance of the resurrection. They had a few questions. At the same time, Paul had visitors from Corinth, a number of Chloe's household, 1 Corinth 1:1, who told him of deep and bitter dissensions in the church, and from rumors he knew among believers there existed blatant immorality and litigations in the public law courts. And to deal with these issues, Paul writes the second letter, which is the first letter, which is Romans 1. And so that's all going on right here. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Now, what is the way? Okay, it is the way of Jesus, but this is what they called Christianity before they called it Christianity. They called it the way. That was the name of it. So you are followers of the way. And we say it like it's just the path at your feet, but it was really a name. Pretty cool. Okay, I love you. I love you watching you. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he left the synagogue. That's not unusual, is it? But he stayed a long time with them in that synagogue, 3 months. The leaders? Apparently they did, you know, because he stayed. Because when they didn't accept him, he left, remember? And so, Janet, just for y'all, are there any priests in a synagogue? Are there any priests in a synagogue? Where are the priests? In the temple. The synagogue is only for teaching. No, that's why they have to go to Jerusalem for all the feasts, because you don't have them in a synagogue. Okay?
Here,
From there.
From there.
Yeah, what version is that?
King James.
Yeah, King James.
Yeah.
But King James Bible was first.
No, not at all.
And this century.
No.
Okay.
So the King James version that you've got is no longer based on the Latin. It's now also based on the Hebrew and the Greek.
Okay.
All Bibles are. But it's using the vocabulary. And different Bibles determine whether how much they're going to put in of every Greek word or every Hebrew word might have more than one meaning. And so some Bibles, like the Key Word Bible, is very long. It has every meaning in it. But
all Bibles nowadays are different. I mean, the wording is so different that you could be quoting scripture that I read when I was 12, and I won't recognize it because the wording has changed so much. You
know? Well, the vocabulary changes. Yeah. But the meaning.
We were in Sunday school, and we were all reading from everybody had an ESV. But everybody's ESV had different words. It was still not lining up with.
Okay. But what I'm trying to tell you is all those words have the same root, and the roots have different meanings, but the word is the same. Okay, let me give you, can you hang on a minute? So if you say, my favorite, if you say the Greek word doulos, doulos, this word in Greek means slave, it means servant, and it means bond servant. These are three different things. But the word doulos, Romans 1:1, I, Paul, doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, is translated slave, servant, or bondservant. A servant is free. A slave is not. I am a free servant. I'm somebody who just freely gives. I am a slave. I'm not free. A bondservant was somebody who was a slave who refuses to be free and gives his life to his master himself. He's both slave and free. Different translations. He is one of those three things. They're all the same word. And only the context of the sentence tells us the difference. But there is no context. I, Paul, doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. Doesn't tell you which one of those three words Paul means. But they're all the same. If he just says this, without saying which one, he is all of those. Slave or free, I belong to Jesus. But no, Janet, we're not allowed to reinterpret it. It's what it is. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Okay, then you're right. You're right. So the thing about this is, Janet, if you go back down, this is why it's important to know the languages if you become a student. Maybe you want to go to seminary. All right. What did I say? Everybody has to know. Jesus died. He was risen. The Holy Spirit has come in and dwelt us from Jesus, enabling us to follow him. That's what you have to get across. All the other part is icing on the cake. You don't need that. It's hard enough to live life with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as my goal and follow him. and not get distracted by the details. Because this is the Word of God on a piece of paper. The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the joint and the marrow. But we try, and the only way God can get it to us is on this piece of paper. Don't make, he is saying, you know, an idol of this piece of paper. As Janet said, it's the Holy Spirit that makes this live. What would I give, Mary? What gift would I give? The Reformation Study Bible in the ESV. I just gave Mary one. That's it. Yep. It's the Reformation Study Bible. But not in the one in your lap.
But the Pew Bible does not line up with what he's telling us.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Yeah. Well, the Pew Bibles. All right. So. All right. Okay. So. Well. But if you've read it a lot, you know what it is. All right, so let me answer this question over here. Okay. Okay, well, so did Laurie.
My question was, it says he took the disciples with him.
Those 12. The 12 that he's talking about are the 12 men that he was talking about from there. That's it. Yes, exactly. Mary Helen. Oh, okay. All right. So let me tell you, I've got to be somewhere at 12, so I'll tell you this really briefly. And everybody, we will take up right here next week at my house. So bring your Bibles because we will be doing this. Okay. The NIV. New International Version translates phrase for phrase. That means if you come to me and you say, I'm having Hopping John for lunch, I would understand that you were having beans and rice. But if I wanted to translate, but it would say Hopping John. But if you were doing the NASB, I'm sorry, V, NASV, it is word for word. And they would say beans and rice. Now, the NASV is a study Bible par excellence. It still is. What it does is it also uses the Greek word order, which means that it is not subject and verb. It is the most important word in the sentence comes first, even if it makes it awkward to understand it. But by putting the word you consider the most important first, you say what I'm really concerned about is this subject. Green is the tree that lives on the hill. I want you to know I'm talking about green trees. Great is thy faithfulness. We're talking about great faithfulness. Your faithfulness, in English you would say, your faithfulness is great. But great is your faithfulness is because we are looking at great faithfulness. Okay? So, to do the NASV, the New American Standard Version, to do this one, you have to work through the Greek order, word order. And that makes it hard to understand when you're reading it out loud to people. But a great study Bible. Okay? Now, one of the problems, Janet, with Hebrew and with Greek, is there's no punctuation. There are no periods. And here's a problem. We say about Jesus that he is, what is the one in Isaiah about the wise counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace? Okay, say it for me, somebody. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. All right. Everlasting Father. All right. Everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. There are no commas.
Wonderful.
Thank you. Wonderful counselor. Thank you. It is not wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. It's not. It is wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting. Now, is there a difference to the believer who reads this as to whether he is wonderful, wonderful counselor? Is there a difference to that in your heart? No, there's not. So when we get down, and Michael is preaching on this every single Christmas, and he never has it just wonderful God, Prince of Peace. He doesn't. It's always wonderful God, mighty God, Prince of Peace. It's always... Yes, and your name is wonderful. Your name is wonderful. That's where that comes from. But it doesn't matter. The meaning to your heart, to your soul, is the same. So you might know this. I know this. You now know this. You might know this, and you might say, I kind of love that. You know, good. Go home and love it in front of him. Because it doesn't change the truth. Do you see the difference? And so when we get up and... Yes, darling, exactly. And we don't want to be distracted by the fluff from making sure we have people know what the real truth is. So the Word of God, pick up that book. The Word of God, pick up your book. Is that really the Word of God? What is the Word of God? And he is so much bigger than that book. And it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the joint, the marrow. I mean, you can't contain that on a piece of paper. There are times, reading the Bible, when I know you've been there, when it catches fire, you think, they just wrote this. It's got to be wet on the page. It's so meaningful. And... that's the Holy Spirit saying, I speak this into your life today. That is truly an interaction between God and your heart and the Word of God. But we call this the Word of God. Every word can do that because he can do that to it. But he's bigger than this. This is what we need, not everything we want. So we are blessed, and we have how many hundreds of Bibles do we have? What'd you say?
It's over 50 versions.
All right, over 50 versions. So what? He's bigger than over 50 versions. Praise God, we got 50. He can reach somebody through one of those 50. If they're all the truth, it's not because the truth is limited. It's because the truth is big. Is that okay? All right.
The many ways we can get to this church from one point, the destination, many ways.
But it's not there are many ways to God. There's only one way. Okay, all right, make sure. Okay, all right, can I close this in prayer? Lord God, I'm struck by how you want to call each one of us to know you. Through talking today about baptism, about understanding what salvation and the gospel really accomplish and really are and really mean, and what it means to you, what is important to you. I thank you for these women. I thank you for their hearts for you. I pray that if I said anything wrong, you'll just take it away from them. But whatever you wanted them to hear, Lord, I pray that you build in their heart. And over the next 6 months when we're not together, Lord, would you use them for yourself? Would you burn your word into their hearts so that they will celebrate you joyfully in front of everybody they know and speak to? Lord, use them. I know they want to be used by you. Use them up for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome.